Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, as we've been studying through the Psalms, we've come to three that really are three that go together, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And we're going to look at Psalm 24 in three different lights tonight. But before we do that, really from three perspectives, I just want to give you some of the comparisons between these three. In Psalm 22, we have the Calvary hymn. In Psalm 23, we have the shepherd psalm. And in Psalm 24, we have the crown song. Psalm 22 speaks of Christ's past sacrifice. Psalm 23 speaks of his present guidance and mercy, his present care for his sheep. Psalm 24 speaks of his future glory. Psalm 22, it's the cross. Psalm 23, the crook. And Psalm 24, it's the crown. We find Jesus in Psalm 22 dying for the sins of mankind. We find pouring out his blood that we might have life and that everlasting. In Psalm 23, we find him living. But in Psalm 24, we find him reigning. We see him as the Savior in Psalm 22, as the Shepherd in Psalm 23. And we see him as the Sovereign Lord of the whole earth in Psalm 24. We find his grace in Psalm 22, his guidance in 23, and his glory in Psalm 24. And there have been those who have noticed that Psalm 22 portrays Jesus as the good shepherd of John 10, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who testified that no man took his life from him. He had power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command, he said, I received from my Father. Psalm 23 presents him as the great shepherd of Hebrews 13:20, and Psalm 24, the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4. Here we find a psalm that, if we're looking at it from the perspective solely of Jesus and how it fits with the others, would be in the future. But we want to look at it, even this psalm, in three perspectives. And the first is the historical context. This song was written and sung, and that's what the Psalms are, remember. They're songs. These guys actually sang these. They put them to music. This was their worship. This was their hymnal. And so these were sung, written and sung. And this one was written and sung when the ark was moved from the house of Obed-Edom to Mount Zion. This is that time where David came dancing in and rejoicing and praising the Lord that the ark was back in the midst of God's people. And so it's important as we read through that we can see it in that perspective. And it talks about the earth being the Lord's in its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? He founded it upon the seas, established it on the waters. It talked about who may ascend into the hill of the Lord. Now, when they first sought to bring the ark back to the people, there was a problem. As they were journeying, the ark had been put on a cart, and this is how the Philistines and others who had it had transported it. They just put it on an ox cart and they moved it from place to place. So when God's people came to reclaim the ark, they figured they would just do things the way they'd seen them done, do things a worldly way. And the ark was placed on a cart, and as the cart was moving along, the ox, we're told, stumbled. And a man put out his hand to steady the ark, and immediately God struck him dead. Now that pretty much freaked David out, as you could imagine. He was thinking, how will we ever bring the ark? I mean, if this is what God does, how will we ever bring the ark? But later they went back and they did some research and they found that they were never supposed to have touched that ark. They were never supposed to put it on a cart. God had given them instructions on how the ark was to be moved, that it was to be covered. They weren't to look upon it. They weren't to touch it. They had long staves that they were to put through the rings that were on the sides of the ark, and then they were to carry it on their shoulders and bear it as they walked through. So they finally did things the right way, and they were bringing the ark back. And this is a song of David's rejoicing as they talk about who may ascend up the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place. Now, the holy place in the historical context would be the place where the Ark of the Covenant was going to rest. The Ark symbolized God's presence. And yet we're going to see that the Ark was but a shadow and Christ was the reality. That Christ is the very presence of God, where the Ark only symbolized the presence of God. But he talks about who could stand there, who could stand before the Ark of God. He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who never lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Now, if you were to look down this list of what he requires, you probably figured out already that you don't make it, that there's not one person here tonight that could say, I have clean hands and a pure heart in the sight of Almighty God. Who could say, I've never lifted my soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. Really, this is a description of only one man, and that man is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could ever have stood in that holy place based on his own righteousness. Now remember, that place was only a model of the throne of God. It wasn't even the real throne. It wasn't the real presence of God. It was a shadow, a picture, a portrait of what heaven is. And yet there was no man who could stand before Almighty God or the ark that symbolized his presence, the place where he would meet with man. Then it talks about lifting up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And really they're just saying, open wide, make room for the procession. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, it's short enough that we get to read it two or three times as we do this, and there's a good reason for that, because God would have us be familiar with his word in a passage like this. This is one of the most majestic psalms that we're ever going to find and read. Now, the second perspective that we want to look at this from has to do with the temple services of the Jews. And I think you'll find this more than interesting, that they sang this psalm there within the temple as they were going through the temple services every first day of the week. The Jews didn't just meet on the Sabbath. You see those signs when you're driving down the road about, you know, keeping the Sabbath and how Jesus did it. Listen, the Jews went to the temple every day. Orthodox Jews went up three times a day to pray. We find Peter and John. We find James. We find others doing that in the book of Acts. Even though they'd come to know Jesus Christ, even though they were now Christians, completed Jews, they were still going to the temple for the three times of prayer a day. When we were in Jerusalem, every day you could go down and you'd find these guys, and they go and they stand against the wall and they do one of these things, like one of those little things in the back of your car. You never see them in the back window. They just kind of bob. But that's what they do. They just bob there and they pray. And they write little notes and they stick them, little prayer requests. They stick them in the holes of the wall, this just massive wall, gigantic stones. You can see stones they've excavated, stones that existed when they rebuilt the temple, of course not in Jesus' day because the temple was completely destroyed as Jesus prophesied in 70 AD. But when they rebuilt the temple after that, they've got those stones. And then later there was trouble and they rebuilt again. And you can see the different levels and layers. But three times a day, those Orthodox Jews go to pray there in the temple. The thing that totally blew my mind when I found out that this was a psalm they read every first day of the week is this is a psalm that really speaks of Christ's resurrection and glorification. It's really speaking about his second coming. And so they'd go in there on the first day of the week, and you know that the reason we worship on Sunday is because Sunday is the day of the resurrection. We are celebrating Christ's resurrection every time we gather together on Sunday morning. That's what it's all about. And so they would be singing the song of ascent, the song of resurrection, the song of his second coming. But they never really understood what they were singing. They never really understood the full significance that the King of Glory had come and had promised to come again. Then the third way we want to look at this has to do with how it speaks of future prophecies. And we're going to go through it a little bit slower now. We're going to deal with the passage and really do an exposition of it and looking for some practical application. And as we come to it, we're going to see how it really fits into the future glories that really begin with Christ's second coming and move on into all eternity. He begins, first of all, by declaring God's complete sovereignty over all his creation. And this is a good and right starting point. If we're going to be sharing God with people, if we're going to be sharing Jesus Christ with people, it's well and good that we would establish the fact that he is, first of all, creator of all things. And as creator of all things, he has dominion. And he has every right to exercise sovereign control over his creation. He says the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. While evolutionists deny this, while rationalists deny this, the Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created it all. And because he created it, it belongs to him. It's not man's world. We're destroying it. Yes, we're responsible for it. God gave man dominion, but it's not ours. It's his. We're here temporarily, and we're to be stewards of this world. It's not Satan's world. Though Satan wreaks havoc, though he's loose, certainly not bound, certainly not chained, certainly just running rampant, destroying everything he can. He moves about, we're told, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But this world is not Satan's. This world belongs to the Lord. Why? Because he's the creator and sustainer of all things. Colossians tells us that all things are holding together by his infinite power, the world and those who dwell therein. The world speaks of everything habitable on this globe. It's the habitable globe, that portion of this universe that we live on. It belongs to God, and all that dwell therein. The sheep are his, the goats are his, those who worship him are his, those who refuse to worship him rightly belong to him. In fact, in Psalm 150, and this is the very last psalm, the last psalms are great because they're just telling you to praise the Lord over and over and praise the Lord over and over. But it says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high sounding cymbals. Then he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God's word says that everyone should be praising him, that everyone should be giving him glory, and yet we see that's not the case. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, the first three verses, because here we get some insight into the nature of the problem. Here Isaiah has a vision, and in verse 2 of Isaiah 1, he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God is telling us that all of creation worships him and sings praise to him. The Bible says, let the trees clap their hands. Let the forest break forth. The hills and the mountains break forth with praise. And they do. But it's only mankind that fails to acknowledge God's as creator, God as provider, God as sustainer, God as savior. So he begins with creation. He says he has founded it upon the seas, back in Psalm 24, verse 2, and established it upon the waters. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have two questions. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Actually, two questions and two answers. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The two questions concern themselves with access to God's presence and then fellowship once we're there. The question of access, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord was the place of God's sanctuary, the place of his presence. He's saying, who can come into his presence? Who is able? Now, there was a time where man walked in the cool of the day with God. Adam walked with God. He communed with him. He had sweet fellowship. He was in communion. But after the fall, they were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of the presence of God. And then, coming before God required sacrifice. We read of Cain and Abel. And we're told that each of them came to see God. That's basically what was coming. They were coming to God's presence, coming into God's presence. And each of them brought a sacrifice. One sacrifice was acceptable. It was the work of man's hands. Cain was a farmer, and he brought the goods, the work, the things he'd produced. And he said, here you are, Lord. And the Lord said, I don't want it. But Abel, we're told, was a keeper of the sheep, and he brought a firstling of the flock. He presented that as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice. From the beginning, he showed that it would be through sacrifice, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and without forgiveness of sin, no one can have access to the throne of God. From the very beginning, that's the message he was making clear. Now with Cain, when Cain saw that his sacrifice wasn't accepted, he was upset. And God just said, hey, listen, why are you so downtrodden? Why are you? Has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you too will be accepted. He was saying, hey, there's sacrifice for anyone. There's opportunity for everyone. But you've got to come the way God says. Access to the throne of God is only by his plan. Now, in the Old Testament, we read of people coming before God through mediators. It came to a point after the law where men could not even make their own sacrifices and come into the presence of God. They brought their sacrifices, and the priest sacrificed them, and the priest went before God for man. So there was a mediator. And then we find our mediator. We find finally, that this whole issue and this whole problem of access to God is dealt with in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, where we have the testimony of our access, our availability now to come into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, where we're told, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now we're going to see that this whole concept is amplified as we continue on in this psalm. But he says that we've entered through a new and living way. We no longer bring a sacrifice. We no longer go through a mediator who brings a sacrifice. But Jesus Christ, once and for all, shed his blood, laid down his life for us. Verse 12 of chapter 10 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That was signifying that his work was finished, that the sacrifice was acceptable. In verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected, and read that word, forever, those who are being sanctified. Verse 18 says, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Where sin has been dealt with, there's no longer a need for sacrifice. So we have a high priest. We have a mediator. And because of that, because we've been washed in the blood of Christ, he says we can draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, not cowering, not whimpering up to God, but coming boldly to the throne, knowing God was going to receive us and wanting to receive us. This morning I was listening to Chuck Swindoll, and he was sharing a book. He was actually reading out of this book, and I didn't really catch the title of it. I was half awake and half asleep, but I got real awake when I heard this illustration, because it was fantastic. It was a story of a guy who raised the dog, and he spent every single day with this dog. I mean, just, it was his constant companion. They lived out in the woods, and they hunted, and they did all those things together. And then the day came where the dog, and he had to be separated. He went into the army. And, you know, it's kind of hard to explain it to your dog. You can explain it to your girlfriend or your wife. You can tell your parents what's going on. But your dog really doesn't understand that you're going away, and he's not going to see you for a while. And so he said he lived so far out in the country that after he got through basic training and all that, and he was coming back to visit the house, he'd been away 6, 8 weeks, 3 months, whatever it took. Anyway, he comes back, and he gets dropped off about 10 miles from his house, because that's as close as the bus would bring him. And he begins to walk that last 10 miles home from 11 at night to all the way 3 in the morning. When he gets about a half a mile from the house, he said the dog began to bark and go crazy. And he said he did one whistle, and that dog shut up and came running and bounding and just jumped into his arms and started lapping his face. And then he applied that whole thing to the story of the prodigal son. And he's saying, if this dog, who couldn't understand where he went or why he was gone, would be so happy and receive him back like that, how much more would our Heavenly Father receive us who've gone astray, who've been out of fellowship, who've blown it? And you know, Satan's great deception is when we sin that God doesn't want us back, that God doesn't want anything to do with us. And I know every single one of us have felt that we have blown it so bad that we just aren't going to be able to be right with God ever again. And that's a lie of the enemy. This says that we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We know God's going to receive us. We know God's going to accept us, not because of what we've done, but in spite of what we've done and because of what Christ has done. Why? We've had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, he says, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And you know, this is what it's all about. It's not our faithfulness, it's his faithfulness. And you know, we can never use it as an excuse to sin. The Bible warns us against abusing the grace of God, but the reality is all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Not only have we sinned and fall short, we will sin and fall short. And we're going to need to be picked up, and we're going to need to be dusted off, and we're going to need to be encouraged. But this says we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And then he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Be looking out for one another that we can stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, if ascending into the hill of the Lord speaks of access to the throne, standing in his holy place speaks of fellowship with him. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of service. The one who stands before God either stands there to receive his instructions, or he stands there to serve and minister before the throne of God. And really, if you really come to grips with what the New Testament teaches about service, every time we minister to one another, we're ministering to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25? Have we understood what that's all about? When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, he says, you've done it unto me. If you want to really minister before the throne of God, find somebody who has a need and meet it. And you'll find yourself there at the very feet of Jesus, at the very throne of God, ministering whatever that need is to him. Because when we've done it to the least of these, his brethren, we've done it unto him. Fellowship speaks of family. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of that closeness with him. It tells us we're his own, we're his. But he tells us there's a problem. Who can ascend and who can stand in his holy place? And this holy place is that holy of holies. It's the place where the high priest could only enter in once a year. And he would make sacrifice first for himself and then sacrifice for the people. And he would go in. And when they went in there, get this, they would tie a rope around the guy's ankle because they could never be sure if the guy was fully repentant and dealt with everything before he went in. And just in case he went in there and it didn't go so good and God killed him, they wanted to get him out because they knew they couldn't go in and get him or they would die. And so they kept a rope on him. And if the guy, you know, didn't come out after a while, they'd pull him out, you know, and there'd be a year before the next guy would enter in. And you can bet when those men entered into the presence of God, they entered in with fear and trembling. There was no such thing as a lack of respect for the Lord in the Old Testament, not in the Jewish camp anyway, not among the Orthodox. There was no problem with that. There was no juvenile delinquency. You know why? The Bible said that if your kids disobeyed you, you could take them out and stone them. Now, I don't know how much they practiced that, but the threat of it, the fear of it, I'm certain it, you know, they talk about how, you know, things like capital punishment aren't a deterrent. I don't believe that. I think there's a definite deterrent. I notice when I tell my kids they do that, this is what's going to happen, and they know I mean business, they don't do it. They're smart enough for that. 8 years old, they could figure it out. Man, when you're walking into the presence of God, Almighty God, you can come in trembling, and you can come in boldly, knowing that we're washed in the blood of Christ and we are wanted. We have that access. But then he begins to talk about our problem and what keeps us out, and it does keep us out. It keeps us out of fellowship. It keeps us from coming up to the presence of God. He says the one who comes is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, clean hands speak of actions. It speaks of acts, outward morality. But a pure heart speaks of attitudes, inward purity. And both are necessary. If we're going to serve the Lord, it's necessary that we be clean before Him. Now, Jesus fully understood all this, certainly. And right prior to His sacrifice, we're told after He had had dinner with His disciples, that last meal He was going to have before His crucifixion, that He girded Himself with a towel and He began to go from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. Now, this was something that I'm sure was more than unusual for the disciples. Here was the Lord. They'd all acknowledged Him. They'd all seen what He'd been doing for over 3 years. They really knew and understood by this point who He was. And here He was, washing their feet. And it was just too much for Peter. He couldn't deal with it. His pride and just the kind of person he was could not allow Jesus to wash his feet. And so when Jesus came, he said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And he said, "Peter, you don't really understand what I'm doing. Later you'll understand." And he said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Okay, then you have no part in me." And Jesus, I mean, Peter took, like, you know, the fastest 180 you ever find in the scripture with him. He said, "Okay, then give me a bath. If that's how it is, give me a bath." And Jesus' response to that was this. He said, "He who is clean doesn't need a bath, but he only needs his feet washed. You are already clean," he said, "but not all of you," because he knew who would betray him. He knew Judas wasn't clean. Now, what was he talking about? "You're already clean, but I need to clean you. You already had a bath, but I need to wash your feet." Well, there were two aspects of the cleansing that we find in that passage. And the first has to do with judicial cleansing. Now, even though Jesus had yet to shed his blood on the cross, these men had put their faith and trust in Jesus. And what Jesus was going to do was as good as done. He always spoke of the future as if it was already a fact. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to pay for the sin of mankind. He knew that his blood would wash them clean. And so because of who they were to him and their faith and trust in him and what he was about to do for them judicially, he said, "You're already clean, washed in the blood." And that's where it all starts. But then there's that need for day-to-day cleansing. There's that need for the practical cleansing of the Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:9, "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" And then he gives the answer, by taking heed to your Word. Now, don't be deceived. Those words, taking heed, almost sound like paying attention or hearing a message about. But taking heed means much more. In fact, I want to turn to it, make sure that I got this right. Taking heed means reading or hearing, then understanding, and then obeying. And if you don't have all three of those, I know I said four, but that's because you could read this on your own or someone could read it to you. So if you hear or read it, that's part one. The second is that you would understand, because God doesn't judge you on something you can't understand. But as you do understand, then the third is obedience. And he's saying this is how we are cleansed day by day. We talk about being washed in the water of the Word, and that's a beautiful concept. And I kind of got this idea for a while that if I just read the Bible every day, which I do, and I studied the Bible every day, that I would just always be clean before the Lord. But you know what? That's not true. It ain't right is when I read this stuff and then I don't do it, I'm more guilty before God, not less guilty. I can't say, oh, another commandment I'm not keeping. Praise the Lord. I feel so much cleaner for having read that. No, he's saying, as I read the Word and I understand and I see my sin exposed, for what does James tell us the Word is? It's a mirror. Did you ever notice that? Is the Word that to you? When I read the Word, it's just like I'm looking in a mirror. I'm reading about Jacob or I'm reading about Peter. I'm reading about all these sinners in here. And I'm thinking, that's me. That's what I do. That's what I just did. And so when that's happening, then I understand. It's not enough to read. I've got to understand it. And then I've got to say, okay, Lord, I realize that I have not been faithful to that which you've taught me. I've not been faithful to those things you've put before me. And that's when I'm cleansed. See, 1 John says it like this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, how do we even know what our sins are? We're all at different levels of maturity here. There are people here who've known the Lord for 20 more years than I have. There are people here who've known the Lord only for a week or two. And there's no way possible that someone who's a new Christian could possibly know all the things that God has for them. Not the things he wants them to do or the things he doesn't want them to do. But what God holds you responsible for tonight is, what do you know? And are you doing that? Those of you who are gifted, and understand, you're all gifted, but those of you who are gifted to teach, do you know that you don't have to wait till you know all of the Word before you can teach? You can teach the parts you know. And God holds you accountable if he's gifted you and enabled you to do something to do it. Perhaps you have gifts of evangelism. You're one of those people that you shared the Lord with a few people and they've all come to Christ. Don't stop. Keep on sharing the Lord. He holds you accountable for the gifts that he's given you. The gifts are given to benefit others, to benefit his kingdom. So when he talks about ascending into the hill of the Lord and standing in his holy place, he says the one who's going to do it is the one who has been both judicially and practically cleansed. You see, I know I'm right before the Lord because of what Jesus has done on the cross, but I don't experience any fellowship with him when I'm walking in disobedience to his word. I'm too smart for that. I know too much at this point. You know that saying, ignorance is bliss? Sometimes it's true. Because God really does hold us accountable for what we know. And I'd much rather know and walk with him anyway and be in fellowship with him. I don't want to be just a dumb sheep walking around. I'd rather be one of those sheep that listens and knows his voice and answers and serves him. But that cleansing. Then he says, he who has a clean heart, a clean hands, and a pure heart. Now, a pure heart is a necessity because works on the outward can happen without a heart that's right toward God. And we all know that. We know that the reformers, and we talked about this in our study last Sunday night, and I don't mean the reformers of, you know, the 17th and 18th century or 19th century. I'm talking about people who simply reform their lives. Dope addicts who go sober, straight. They stop using it. Or drunkards who stop drinking. Those are people who reformed their lives. And for all intents and purposes on the outside, they may look like they're doing much better. But God says that's not enough. It's not just being right on the outside. It's being right on the inside, having a pure heart. Now this is where if you could get the outside right, you'd be doing good. But man, if you could tell me you're right on the inside, you know, God looks on the heart. And he makes this so clear. When David was anointed king, and this all occurs in the book of 1 Samuel 16. I'll go back there for a second, if you turn back there for a minute. We don't have time to really look at all of it, but it's worth looking at least the quote that I want to get out of here. In 1 Samuel 16, and some of you are familiar with the story, some of you aren't. Samuel had been instructed to go and to anoint David king. Now, Saul was still king, so Samuel didn't like this idea. He said, if Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. And God says, just do what I tell you, Samuel. You're not serving Saul, you're serving me. So he went to Jesse's house. And when he got there, they brought out his oldest son. He said, told him what he was there for. And they brought out the oldest son. And in verse 6, he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Why? The guy was the firstborn, and the firstborn was your natural candidate. He was the one who had, you know, a double portion of everything. And in this case, firstborn happened to be a tall, good-looking, you know, together kind of guy. But the Lord says to Samuel, look at verse 7 with me, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Men judge actions, but God judges motives. And I want to suggest to you that there's more than one lesson here. There are at least two lessons that we've got to learn tonight. One is that our hearts have got to be right before the Lord. That's a given. That's obvious from this, okay? Another is that we are not able to judge motives. And I find that there's a real problem in the body of Christ with that. I find that I've been guilty of it, and I find many of you've been guilty of it, and I know you know this is true. We can only see what people do, but we can never know why they do it. But if we have a problem with somebody, or they've offended us, or they've hurt us, we begin to attribute every action that we see to some motive that we've already predetermined must be the reason. And we all do it. And this tells us that men look on the outward appearance, and there's a reason for that. That's it. That's all we can see. We cannot know a man's heart. We cannot know a motive. And we can't judge, and God convicted me of this. I can't judge those guys on TV, and you know, they're begging for money and all those things, even though I'm dead against begging for money and I don't believe in it. I can't know that man's heart. I can't know how he got in the situation he's in. I can't say this guy doesn't love the Lord or isn't serving the Lord to the best of his capacity. All I can say is the action is something I don't approve of. But we can never say, hey, that guy doesn't love the Lord, or he's just a phony, or he's just a hypocrite. We don't know that. But the Lord does know it. The Lord looks on the heart. Men look on the outward appearance. And so that's pretty important than how we act, because that's all men can see. But even more important, what's going on inside, because that's what God is judging by. That's what God is looking at. Remember, again, Jesus talks about the importance of doing the things we do for right motives, for a heart that's set on Him. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, He says everything we do is going to be pleasing in His sight. That we're not going to have to be keeping a list of the Ten Commandments or all the other ones that God had added to them later on, that men added. We're not going to have to be thinking, oh, let's see, what was that commandment again? We're just going to be doing God's will because we love Him and we love His people. And so God is looking on the heart, and He's saying we need to evaluate our own hearts. We can do that. The Word of God judges our hearts. It reveals our hearts. I found a couple great quotes. The first one's from Martin Luther. Most of you know who he is, right? He's the one who caused big problems and began the Reformation back ever so many days ago. The Lutheran Church was founded in his name, something I'm not sure that he'd be all that excited about today. I think if you could meet John Wesley and his brother too, they'd be pretty bummed out about, you know, the Methodist Church. And just because people became followers of men, you know, not because there's anything wrong with the church itself necessarily, but although there may be. But anyway, that's not what the subject is. Martin Luther, listen what he has to say about this. He says, it's not he who sings so well or so many psalms, nor he who fasts or watches so many days, nor he who divides his own among the poor, nor he who preaches to others, nor he who lives quietly, kindly, and friendly, nor in fine is it he who knows all sciences and languages, nor he who works all virtues and all good works, that ever any man spoke or read of, but it is he alone who is pure within and without. He's answering the question, to make that all make sense. Who may ascend and who may stand? It's not the one who does all these things, but it's the one who's pure within and without. A guy named Ebenezer Porter from 1834 had this to say about having clean hands and a pure heart. He said, shall I tell you then who is a moral man in the sight of God? It is he that bows to the divine law as the supreme rule of right. He that is influenced by a governing regard to God in all his actions. He that obeys other commands spontaneously because he has obeyed the first and great command, give me your heart. His conduct is not conformed to custom or expediency, but to one consistent, immutable standard of duty. Take this man into a court of justice, call him to testify, and he will not bear false witness. Give him the charge of untold treasures, he will not steal. Trust him with the dearest interest of yourself or family, you are safe, because he has a living principle of truth and integrity in his bosom. He is as worthy of confidence in the dark as at noonday, for he is a moral man, not because reputation or interest demands it, not because of the eye of public observation is fixed upon him, but because the love and fear of God have predominantly ascended in his heart. I love that. And he's just saying in a nutshell that you want to find a virtuous and righteous man, you want to find a guy who's right on, he's right on inside and outside, and he's right on inside and outside because he loves the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and he loves his neighbor as himself. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now this lifting up your soul to an idol is to set your affections upon. In Psalm 25, and that's what we'll be looking at next week, we'll be moving on in these, he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It speaks of casting your care, your affections, your love, your concerns upon someone or something. And he's saying the one who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord, the one who's going to stand in the holy place, has got to be a man whose life, a woman whose life is free of idolatry. Everything this world offers, honors and riches and pleasures and peace, they're all of the world. 1 John tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. Because the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the Lord, they're of the world. And all the world offers, and all the world tries to sell us and say, this is it, this is life, this is what it's all about. He's saying it's all idolatry. All those things we chase after, and you know what, it happens. It doesn't matter where you work or how you grew up or who you are. Doesn't matter if you're in ministry, if you drive a truck, it's all the same. It's the same thing. That day in and day out, the world is saying, this is life, and Jesus is saying, no, that's death, that's emptiness. That's idolatry. And how much of what we offer to him is idolatry? How much of our service that we give to him is not real? But he says, he's not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He's talked about hands, he's talked about heart, now he turns to the tongue. And he says that the man who will stand in God's presence, the man who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, must be honest, must be a man of integrity, a man of sincerity, someone who doesn't take God's name in vain, someone who doesn't take the call on his life lightly, a woman who doesn't take it lightly. He says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The blessing from the Lord is the blessing of his presence, the blessing of his fellowship, the reality that you are able to ascend, that you are able to stand in his very presence and to stand before him with a clear conscience. And the righteousness that he speaks of is that righteousness that is imputed. Now remember, only Jesus could fulfill this. No man who ever lived or ever will live except Jesus Christ could say, this is true of me. But we're told Abraham believed God and it was imputed, accounted to him for righteousness. That's how we're counted righteous too. We believe God. We believe what Jesus did is sufficient. And we receive the forgiveness that comes through embracing that truth. Now, there are some hindrances to these things. The first one would be denial. If we deny that we have sin, we call God a liar. And so, don't find yourself in the place of denial. That's something that we see all the time with kids. We see it with grown-ups. Really doesn't matter the age. The reality is that the one who denies his sin will never ascend into the hill of the Lord, will never stand in his holy place. It's the one who confesses a sin. Another one would be unforgiveness. Remember, Jesus said that unless you forgive those who sinned against you, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. Made it real clear. It's at the end of Matthew 6. You can check it out later. Denial of sin, unforgiveness for those who sinned against us. That'll keep us out of fellowship with God. It'll keep us from really experiencing His presence and His blessings in our lives. And then He gives us a prescription for all this. It's in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Now, we looked at Isaiah 1 a minute ago, and we looked at some of the earlier verses. But beginning at verse 10, He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting." God is saying here that all of the sacrifices and all the things that they were doing and they were bringing to Him were not acceptable because they were doing it as hypocrites. He said, "I can't endure your iniquity, your sin, in the midst of calling me and coming into worship with me." He says, "Your new moons, your appointed feasts." They started out being His feasts. Now He calls them your feasts. He doesn't even want to acknowledge them. He says, "My soul hates them. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Though you make many prayers, I'll not hear." Why? Your hands are full of blood. And then He gives a prescription. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." See, He's telling us as we wash ourselves in the water of the Word that we need to put away the evil of those things we've done. We need to cease evil and we need to learn to do good. And then He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Back in our passage, verse 5 said, "He'll receive a blessing from the Lord, this one, and righteousness from the God of His salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face." And then there's this great section of praise. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When He speaks of the King of glory, we know He is talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Though they sang this every Sunday, every first day of the week, they never knew. But we know. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld" what? "His glory." The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Second Peter. Peter gives his testimony concerning the time when he was on the Holy Mount. When he was there with Jesus and Jesus was transfigured before him. Moses and Elijah met with him. Jesus was shining there before him. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Second Peter, "I want to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" In the garden, Jesus prayed that those who knew Him, those who were with Him, would see the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. Here He says, who is going to come in? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this passage of Scripture had real meaning to those who first sung it, that they rejoiced in the bringing of your ark into their presence, that they rejoiced knowing that as the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on that ark, the law that was contained within, the broken law within, was really being covered by the blood of Christ. The sins of mankind were going to be washed away by that sacrifice that those sacrifices really spoke of, they really testified of. And Lord, we know that we live a far greater reality, that we don't approach a temple made with hands, that Lord, you tell us we are the temple of your Holy Spirit. And as we come together as your body, your church, we're a holy habitation for you, a temple made without hands. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit lives within us, and that it's your desire that we would fellowship in the reality of your presence and your perfect provision. And yet, God, we know and acknowledge that we're hindered. We're hindered from coming into your presence because of those sins that occupy us, those sins that trip us up and take us away, those idols of this world, God, that ensnare us and deceive us. And Lord, tonight we just pray that you would wash us clean through your word, that as you reveal those areas of our lives as individuals that would hinder that work you're seeking to do and that fellowship you so want with us, that God, we would come running back to you. God, that we would feel your arms about us and your presence with us, your forgiveness, your word washing us clean. And Lord, we pray tonight that if there'd be anyone among us who's never made a real commitment to Jesus Christ, if there's anyone here tonight still trusting in what they're doing instead of what Jesus Christ did for them, that you would reveal by your Spirit right now the reality of their hopelessness and helplessness to make things right. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and tonight you have a desire to do that, if you know that you're a sinner and you realize that your actions nor your motives are right in the sight of Almighty God, know this, that the cleansing that he speaks of can be yours tonight, that judicial cleansing, that complete cleansing, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed in the water of his word. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus, and tonight that's your heart's desire, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd like to give you an opportunity to pray with me. And if that's your desire tonight, I'd like to see your hand. I'd like you to raise it and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we will pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You will be washed clean, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Anyone tonight desiring to pray that prayer to receive Jesus? Lord, we thank you and praise you again for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that there was someone who was pure enough in word and in deed and in motive that could pay the penalty for our sin, that Jesus was and remains that perfect sacrifice, and that once and for all, having made complete sacrifice for sin, he sat down at your right hand where he continues to make intercession for us. We praise you and thank you for that reality, and we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.